Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel. We've come to the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 9, where we have an issue of truth or consequences. It's a matter of biblical ethics that should be very interesting to us. The narrative is still relating the drama between King Saul and David. We find David now on the lam from the malicious designs of Saul. And the text reads, Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David. He sensed that something very serious was up. And he said to him, Why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you. This is a secret mission. Let no one know that with which I have commissioned you. I've directed the younger men who will accompany me to meet me at a certain place, as I paraphrase. So David says to Ahimelech, Now therefore, I need to ask, what do you have on hand in the way of supplies? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. Well, the priest answered David and said, There is no ordinary bread on hand. There is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women, that is, in a consecrated condition, to eat holy bread. David answered the priest and said to him, Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels, euphemism for male private parts, how much more than today will their vessels be holy? Now all of this was deceitful. So the priest gave him consecrated bread. for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, with long ears, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, who had an official position as the chief of Saul's shepherds, and he was overhearing all this. When David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or sword on hand? I need a weapon. I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent." The priest said, "Well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there's no other here except that one." And David said, "Well, there's none like it. Give it to me." We'll stop right there. The Word of God, friends, never whitewashes God's servants nor romanticizes them, making them out to be better than they were. And that is all for our good, lest we believers be discouraged by the Scripture setting before us an unrealistic spiritual standard. All God's servants are presented in all of their moral warts. They're presented in all of their colors, black as well as white, and everything in between, so far as it serves God's purpose in a given context, to delineate the moral features of His instruments. We therefore see the people of God in their strengths and their weaknesses, in their righteousness and their sins. We see them in faith and in fear. In other words, in the pages of God's Word, we see saints. That is, by saints, I mean people who are set apart for God. We see people like ourselves whose faith is real, whose walk with God is in earnest, but whose issues at bottom are just like ours in principle. We see in the saints people who made mostly good choices in their conflicts with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but sometimes they faltered in their faith, and they succumbed to temptation and fear, and they paid the price. Both men and women, whom God in His grace and mercy had chosen, men and women in whom He had created a living, albeit imperfect faith, people whom He loved and helped in their trials and afflictions. As one old preacher has put it, "God hath made even the foolishness of His saints our instructor." And that is so well put. And many of God's servants, inscribed on the pages of the Scriptures, we see heroic measures of grace and features of godly character that stand as spiritual and moral markers for us all to aim at. We see standards that by grace are within the reach of every one of us through the Holy Spirit. And in their lives, we see the grace and power of God demonstrated in ways that should inspire faith in every one of us. Not that God will, in all of our extremities, respond to our crises in the same way or with the same miraculous demonstrations of deliverances as in their cases. But His interventions are there, and they're there to remind us that we serve the very same God who, as He pleases and when He pleases, is capable of exerting the same power and control over history and exerting the same power in our personal lives as He did in their circumstances. And these narratives are here to remind us by those many, M-I-N-I, visitations of His deliverances and judgments, that God will in the end set all things in order and fulfill every promise that He has made to His people. In other words, God doesn't have to prove Himself over and over again every time. That God has already done, and we see it here on the pages of His Word. And here and there, God continues to exert and assert Himself as He deems appropriate. But the fact is, God has spoken and acted in the past. These are monuments, and we have His Word on it, so to speak. But let's just trust Him and use the excellencies and the excesses of His ancient servants as benchmarks for ourselves in these modern times, or in negative cases, let's use them as a warning for ourselves that we might, in our own generation, be lights in the world and salt of the earth. So that's why we study these narratives and ponder them. They are written, we learn in Romans 15, they are written for our instruction, they are written for our growth, they are written for our perseverance in the grace and knowledge of God. this specialized history, insofar as it's intended to be history, is there for us to admire, not as museum pieces or merely to cherish as mere heritage, but they're there for us to ponder and to reflect on and to use as prods and goads to better discipleship in our Lord Jesus Christ. Occasionally, something we read poses some dilemmas for us. They make us think, and they force us to reconcile things in the Old Testament with the revelation of the New. This exercise is profitable, and it sharpens our understanding of why we do what we do and what it is at bottom that God really expects of us. The Greeks said, "When truth brings ruin, it is pardonable to speak untruth." Well, things are not so simple as that. And that is something that we need to talk about, and an ethical issue that emerges in this text. Some blanch at David's and Jonathan's deceptions, and Rahab's too, and excuse their supposedly sub-Christian ethical principles on the rationale that the ethical light of the Old Testament was dimmer. I do not personally accept the dimmer ethical light of the Old Testament as an excuse in this matter of truthfulness. So let's take this segment here in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9, and deal with the problem presented by these deceptions that I just called attention to, of which David's here in the case of Ahimelech is one. We had one earlier when the Lord himself gave David a cover story, which was true so far as it went, but it masked the real purpose of Samuel's visit. Well, this, what we sometimes call a white lie, will be costly. It's white, not because God approves of falsehood, but only because it was not intended to cause harm to anyone else. It was, in fact, what David tells Ahimelech, a prevarication. It was aimed at preserving his life, and possibly, I think surely, creating deniability, as the CIA would say, for the high priest who assisted him, though that is uncertain. In a perfect world, one would always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, just as one would never do anything to injure or bring harm to another human being. However, just as the evil conditions of our world force upon one at times the necessity to discipline errant or evil behavior, to forcibly arrest and perhaps violently restrain criminal conduct, to administer painful and perhaps life-ending justice, and also to engage in just wars. So it is in a dark world where evil perpetrators are bent on oppressing and doing uncalled-for violence to others. It is necessary at times to engage in benevolent and or self-preserving deception. That far a believer may go, as did Rahab in rescuing the spies from the hands of her countrymen who were attempting to find them. That's what people like Corey and Betsy Tenboom did in hiding Jews from German searchers who aimed to murder them. So did Abraham in his Egyptian sojourn in misleading the Egyptians about his relationship with Sarah. Sarah was indeed his sister, but he didn't tell them that she was his wife. What makes a lie ugly in the sight of God is either its intent or its spirit. By intent, I mean the intent to use deception or falsehood to injure others or to take unjust advantage of others. By spirit, I mean a self-serving deception that is indifferent to or careless or thoughtless about the ramifications for or on others. Some would say that falsehood or deception is never justified in any shape or form. That if, as I mentioned, the Germans came to Corrie Ten Boom and asked if she was hiding any Jews, they would say she ought to have forthrightly acknowledged that she was hiding them and just depend on God if it was his purpose to save them, trust him to intervene. By that logic, I would think, to be consistent, one would refuse to take up arms even in a just war, or would refuse to be part of deceiving a national or public enemy in any shape or fashion. Nor, if one were a police officer and a Christian, could he conduct a sting operation to capture criminals dealing in stolen property. Now, this is a tricky ethical question, and I confess to you, my dear friends, that I find it problematic. The fact that these ethical conundrums, like in this passage in 1 Samuel 21, David deceiving Ahimelech, the priest, the fact that it is not condemned, Rahab was not condemned, Abraham was not condemned, and so forth, is not decisive so far as God's verdict is concerned. And that is to say that we have to follow the clues in the narrative. Sometimes the Lord's verdict is not explicit, but it is clearly implicit in the context. Sometimes the outcome is decisive. And that may be the case here. David's deception unwittingly resulted in a slaughter, which David lived to regret, though that is mentioned in chapter 22, not here. One thing we can say for sure, that while under the evil conditions of this world, it may be expedient for the sake of others and to save one's own life from evildoers, while it may be necessary in extreme circumstances to deceive or to be a party to deception, as it may be necessary to be a party to war or to administer severe discipline, neither falsehood nor war nor injury to others ever improves the world in the long run. At best, it only serves better than the alternative. It's something like cutting off a gangrenous limb. It serves the body better than leaving it alone, but it does not leave the body better. It just keeps it from dying altogether. Now, there may well be more enlightened Christian opinion on this subject than mine, and I'm certainly open to better understanding. But from what I see in the Scriptures, Old or New Testament, I've never seen anything in Christian ethics, nor in the principle of love, that would lead me to believe that Jonathan should have told Saul forthrightly about his dealings with or conversations with David, that he should have told his father where to find David. Now, in David's case here, in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1-9, if David erred ethically, it was in that he exposed a man to great danger by his deception, a deception that had in view not the security of the priest necessarily, but David's own self-preservation. He was a bit one-eyed. He later acknowledged, we'll see that in chapter 22, that his instincts told him that he was making a mistake, and he beat himself over the head for it. Augustine once said, love and do what you will. Well, rightly understood, that rule is the nub of Christian ethics. The law of love is first of all aimed at God, being faithful and loyal and obedient to Him in all things. Secondly, as applied to human beings, the law of love says treat them as I would want them to treat me. Now, if I were a Christian in a Muslim country and Muslim radicals were hunting me down and trying to murder me and my family, and I had taken refuge with a Muslim friend who offered to hide me, would I want him, if asked that he knew where the Christians were, to say, oh yes, all four of them are in the closet under my stairs? Well, of course not. Were he to do so, I would consider that a betrayal of trust and tantamount to complicity in my murder. On the other hand, if by deception in an effort to save my own skin, I deceived a Muslim friend and made him seem complicit in protecting me from those who would kill me, and in Islamic law that is just and right to kill those that they regard as infidels, then that would be selfish and reckless on my part. If I had any choice, I would not want someone putting me in that position. I would want to know up front what I was getting into. That was the case with Abraham in Egypt. He almost, but for the grace of God, got his wife, Sarah, violated. So rather than trying to draw all of our lines in advance, that I think is the way we should go here in determining in any given case, under the evil conditions of the world that we live in, where and when we're willing to participate in deception. Ask yourself the question, is it for my preservation or others? Am I just protecting myself, or am I also protecting others? Am I endangering the innocent in any foreseeable way? Am I here doing to others what I would want done to me under the same circumstances? Well, I think by asking those questions, we can keep our Christian ethics within the bounds of the law of love. Whatever my flaws as a Christian man, I like to think lying is not one of them. I don't want a liar or a slanderer or a willful, mean-spirited misrepresenter or distorter of truth anywhere near me. Seen enough of that in my life already. If I had to pick two of the greatest evils bedeviling our modern churches, it would be hard to isolate. One, however, I'm sure about, and the other would be right up there in my mind as a top candidate. Worst and most deadly of all is the lack of any real sense of the fear of God. That is the kind of reverence for His holiness and His impartiality and judgment that makes one tremble at the thought of presumptuously transgressing His holy law and appearing to say by our actions either He is not there or He doesn't care. The other one that, to my mind, would be a top candidate for the vice or excess most common among professing Christians is the habit of lying, often in the form of deliberate slander or willful misrepresentation of others. I tell you, I cannot comprehend how easily and persistently, yes, even aggressively, some who dare to claim the name of Christ will lie and cheat and distort and misrepresent the facts, whether in their business practices or to their spouses or to their friends or in their conflicts with others, all to gain some selfish advantage and indifferent to their great injury to others. Those two evils, no fear of God and lying, so inimical to God's moral being, are obviously related, the first being the foundation of the latter. I have seen it up close and personal as a pastor and in my life in the church over the years. I've seen people who acted as functional atheists in these matters. They will deliberately lie, they will deliberately slander, all because they're piqued, all because they're hurt, all because of pride, all because of vanity, all because of ambition. Anything that they can do by way of a lie, by way of misrepresentation, to injure someone else or to injure their pastor, to tear them down for the sake of getting their pound of flesh. Now, David's lie was very costly. It wasn't in that spirit. But later on in his life, he would suffer from the lies of others himself. God, my friends, is no respecter of persons. What we sow, we will reap, saint or sinner. Well, fear will always find us. And we see that in verses 10 through 15 when David, in despair, finally just took off out of Israel and went down to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, "Do you realize who you've got here? You've got David. He's the king of the land." Well, not really. But they treated him that way, and they started quoting to Achish what was being said in Israel. "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. I mean, he's a virtual king as far as the people of Israel were concerned. And so David, when he got wind of what was being said about him, he finally decided upon a ruse to protect himself, disguised his sanity before them, and acted insane in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let saliva run down his beard. He became a slobbering act. So Achish said, "Look, you see the way the man is behaving? Why in the world did you bring him in here? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to me? Get this man out of my presence. Get him out of my house. All of us are afflicted with human weakness. Goes with the territory. Our faith has zits. And we find David here in extremity, a kind we can scarcely imagine. Here was a man who had had great expectations. But all of a sudden, the promise of becoming the next king of Israel, I suspect, started to seem like our promise of the second coming. Not in our lifetime and not soon enough, I imagine, to help me out of the mess I'm in." David is temporarily confused, he's disoriented, and desperate. In desperate need for a safe haven from the prying eyes of royal spies, so willing to sacrifice him for royal favors. Human nature is, for memory of past services rendered, short. Human nature is to believe the worst and to do what seems a benefit to themselves rather than what is beneficial to the godly. What David did was rational, but here it was born of fear. Fear is natural, but in David's case, in this instance, it got a little over the edge. It was not a faith. We see between the lines in the outcome, and David was caught between the horns of a dilemma. He was fearful of the Philistines and fearful of Saul. So the remedy in this case that David sought for himself was not God's. Yet it was not a fear. Like Saul's, David feared the Lord. But it was born of weakness, not really unbelief. And David will depart from there, and he will escape. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.
Be sure the word. Be sure the word. Just be sure the word gets in their hands.